So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
What is the ideal husband? Is it a man in possession of a good fortune? That is, as the British author Jane Austen wrote a couple hundred years ago, the 19th century. We'll talk about that, as well as unpacking the third luminous mystery, the mystery of the proclamation of the kingdom. We'll also be joined by Father Tim Grumbach. He's the chaplain of Bishop Alamany High School in the Diocese of Los Angeles. We're going to talk as well about this transgender pro-LGBTQ craze that's gone from everything from, I guess we could say, Superman, Robin, Captain America, but the latest casualty in the comic world is Superman. You may have heard. We'll talk about that and more today on Trending. If you have a question, especially for Father Tim, the number's 1-888-914-9149. Welcome to Trending, Father Tim. It's great to have you back.
Oh, it's so good to be here. And just to take a little opportunity to breathe a little bit, we are preparing for our first Kairos retreat of the year here at Alamany. And it has been some time coming and we're leaving on Monday. So it's nice to step away from the paperwork for a little bit.
I can only imagine. It's great to have you back on the show with us. We're also going to discuss in a little bit Biden's administrative choice of the outwardly transgender Rachel Levine, who is the first ever so-called female, but so-called female four-star admiral. We'll talk about that and more today on the show and why we should continue to follow these stories and have a specifically Catholic take on this. Before we go there, it's Wednesday here on Trending, and we usually address topics surrounding masculinity, and masculinity is under threat. We'll talk about this from the perspective of superheroes and the push to emasculate superheroes and make them gay. But before we go there, I was fascinated by some recent research that came out from the Institute for Family Studies. This research is published in the Journal for Evolution and Human Behavior. And Father Tim, it comes back to the day-old attitude surrounding marriage and what women are looking for in marriage. There's the classic words written by Jane Austen in the 19th century, where she said, "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife." Many people today might like to object to this, saying, haven't we come so far with feminism and so-called equality between the sexes? But in reality, the research from the study shows yet again that income still matters. In fact, for men, the greater their income, the more likely they are not just to be married, but to be married. To stay married, and even to have children. I thought this was extremely fascinating and says a lot about the pool of dating today.
Yeah, and the expectation that people have in considering marriage, just from a secular point of view, this probably isn't too encouraging, actually, is that people feel like they have to have everything in order. They have to have everything planned out, otherwise they're not going to get married. At least that's my reading of the statistics from a secular point of view, that it's not being seen as a sacrament, and it's not being seen in the way that, you know, a couple can get married and realize, well, we really don't have anything figured out. And then over 15, 20, 30 years to realize that, you know, the person they married is not that they're married to is not the same person that they married on the day of their wedding. But what a gift that is, you know, with the sacramental grace. To see that, you know, we didn't have to have everything figured out the day that we got married, but we had to entrust ourselves to one another and to the sacrament. So, you know, I'd love to hear your take on these statistics. And, you know, it does point to something good that, you know, we want men to be more responsible and to be providers and to be protectors. But does it set up an expectation that the men in a secular culture will be crushed by?
You know, this is really fascinating because I hadn't thought about maybe the more, I guess you could say, negative perspective that people may view that everything has to be perfectly put together before getting married, because that is a problem of our culture. Many people are delaying getting married until everything seems to fit perfectly what they want. But I think what I saw in a lot of this was that many women are looking to men who have a higher earning capabilities or potential, not necessarily that they have it now. And I think this is where, you know, everything from work ethic to things that people study, practical things that are studied for good potential in the future when it comes to work, is something that still matters to women. You know, it's fascinating because if you were to compare the expectations of women versus men when it comes to earning capabilities in the future of being a parent or a spouse, it's completely different. Especially if you look at men in the highest income categories, 57 percentage points higher in this study that says that they are far more likely than men in lower income categories to marry. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't get married if you make less money. I'm also not saying that you should wait to get married until it's the perfect circumstance financially or the perfect circumstance to have a child. But what I do think is important, especially in a culture where unfortunately we have a lot of men and women, but a lot of men living in this kind of perpetual adolescence mindset saying, well, you know, when I start dating or when I get married, then I'll start working harder, or then I'll start looking for that better job. What this shows is, no, a woman wants to marry someone who is already in that marriageable state in life, who's ready to provide a good means and will continue to do even better.
Yeah, and a couple of things to that is I've noticed in preparing couples for marriage over the last few years that maybe the average age of the couples that I'm preparing is around 30 years old or so. And looking back generations ago, you know, my parents were married when they were 22 or 23. And we would look at that as rather young these days. But I was just talking to a friend of mine who was married at 24. And he just was giving me this sage wisdom. You know, he's been married for 9 years. And he could still give that sage wisdom of, like, we had no idea what we were doing at that age. And you know, we'll look back 20 years from now and say, we had no idea what we were doing around our 9th and 10th wedding anniversary. And so there's, you know, it would kind of be an illusion to think that, you know, a couple has it figured out and has everything perfectly planned out at the moment they're getting married. But along with that, you know, some couples, it seems, are waiting longer to get married for those reasons, those more negative reasons. But, you know, this is in the positive. What does this set up the couple for? Is my hope would be that they could provide for one another, that the husband can certainly provide for the house, that the mother can play that the role of mother that you know, is built into her being, but also that they would have enough security, I guess you could say, financially, to be able to be of service to those who are in greater need. And so that's something that actually does encourage me, is that, you know, perhaps this is a way that, you know, couples building up families, building up homes, can be of service to those who don't have homes, to those who are in greater need. And this could actually be less about, you know, can our lives be comfortable, and more about how can we be of greater service.
I think that this is a really good perspective to have, especially when you look at the fact that the study shows that men with a higher income are less likely to divorce as well, that couples stay together when the husband and the father of the home is making more money. Because what you're saying with regard to helping out society, I think that's also part of what marriage in and of itself is. When you're married, when you have a family, when you stay intact as a family, you are meant to have a positive influence on society. And so I think part of all of this is that it's a proper and healthy functioning family unit that does have a greater impact on the greater society to help others and continue to move forward the culture. And when you add the dimension of faith that our Catholic families have, when you add the faith, the hope, the joy, you know, the virtue, the morality, what a positive influence families have on the society as a whole.
Yeah, and it makes me think about one of the options for the final blessing in the wedding mass. And I just want to share with you just a couple of the beautiful points of this, is that, you know, first it asks that the peace of Christ might dwell in the couple and abide always in their home, right? You know, they're building a home, and that they may be blessed in their children, have solace in their friends, and enjoy true peace with everyone. And this is the one, I think about this so often. I think it's one of my favorite lines in the whole wedding mass. It says, may you be witnesses in the world to God's charity, so that the afflicted and needy who have known your kindness may one day receive you thankfully into the eternal dwelling of God. And so, you know, from the very beginning of a marriage, that a couple would be able to see, like, we're going to be taking care of those who are in greater need. And then in the greater scheme of eternity, they're going to be taking care of us by welcoming us into heaven through the good works that that God has worked through us. And so that's on my heart when I'm looking at these statistics. It's like, let's see the ways that we can keep encouraging couples to care for those in greater need with this beautiful image of you've welcomed people into your home, and now God will welcome you into his.
It's such a beautiful testament, especially looking to those last words of the blessing in the marriage ceremony. I was just at my cousin's wedding this past weekend, and to see the richness of the tradition of all of the blessings bestowed upon the couple, not just during the marriage rite itself, but during the entire wedding mass, is so profound when you see the emphasis placed on motherhood, the emphasis placed on children, and the witness that that family will bring to the world. This is why when we talk about these studies such as these, talking about how when a man has a larger income, he's more likely to marry and stay married and have children, you know, it's showing that when we build up our economic wealth, it's not just for the sake of ourselves. And I do think it's fascinating. There's another point in the study that I wanted to touch on, and that is it has to do with the fact that when men have both children and are married, that they tend to experience positive discrimination from employers. That is, they're more likely to be hired and promoted within the work environment. And I've always found this fascinating because there's nothing new about this fact. This has come out in multiple studies, especially over the last 20 years. And what this emphasizes is that when a man has a child, when a man has a spouse, this is actually not something that gets in the way of his career, but enhances his career. And this is viewed, especially by employers, as making you a more desirable candidate, a harder worker, more reliable, more responsible as an employee, and makes you more eager to accomplish your work or even walk your way up the ladder in the workforce. And I think that this is really fascinating because it shows that having a spouse, having that responsibility, as well as having children, actually makes you a better person and a better worker, a better employee, and a better boss. And I think there's a lot to be learned from that.
Yeah, I don't think there's anything in the world that can help a man or a woman mature quite like entering into the sacrament of marriage and then to have children. Some of my best friends, you know, men and women who have children, I've just seen them grow into such amazing people through the sacrifices that they've had to learn to make, but also through the ways that they relate with these little people. And, you know, I was actually just at one of our school's football games a couple weeks ago, and I went with a good friend of mine, and he brought his kids along, and we had to leave after halftime because, you know, somebody may have eaten too many cookies and got a stomach ache. And I was just kind of joking around, like, you know, if I have to go to some event that I don't want to have to stay very long, can I like rent a couple of your kids to come along with me so I have an excuse? But it was just beautiful to see the way that, you know, we were there for a football game, but he was there for his children. And we knew we would probably have to leave early because of that. But just the responsibility he took when he could have just said, no, we're here for this. You're going to stick it out with us. But it was just a beautiful, simple moment of seeing a good friend being a good dad.
You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray here on Relevant Radio. I'm Tim Ray. That's Father Tim Grumbach, the chaplain bishop at Alamany High School in the Diocese of Los Angeles. I want to touch on a couple more parts of the study that were significant. Again, it's a study in the coming from the Institute for Family Studies by Rosemary Hope Croft. And one of the things that showed that while for men, having a higher income led to more likelihood that you would get married and stay married, it was the opposite for women. For women, a higher income meant you were less likely to get married and less likely to ever have children. And I think this is fascinating, Father Tim, because what this says is for us as women, we are more tempted, I would say, by money, success, and power. And I don't think it's just for a negative reason. I think that part of being a woman is to truly, completely give of yourself to something. I think it's fundamental to motherhood that's written into us as women. But I think that when we turn to our career, or even, you know, something that's a very altruistic career, that when we desire to give ourselves wholly and completely to it, even with a high income or whatever it might be, we're far less likely to have regard for getting married or having children. And I think that the weakness we have is that we have a weakness of trying to give too much of ourselves to certain things. And I think that this is part of what gets in the way of having children or getting married sometimes, when we overemphasize our giving and lose sight of the proper context and growth in our giving, and let career and the growth of the career and the success of our career take us away and be completely distracted.
Yeah, and I know we'll be touching on this throughout today, is the idea that we're seeing it in so many stories, so many movies, is women usurping the role of men. And, you know, there's so much to be debated about, just what that means about gender roles and specific roles in society and in family and whatnot. But the way that stories are being told is that there's so many women heroes, women characters who are just really men. You know, they're taking the stories that are usually told about men and putting women in them instead. And, you know, it's not an entirely bad thing to see the power and the strength of women heroes and whatnot. But we want to see women, the heroes who are women, their stories being told with their femininity, right? The feminine genius, as St. John Paul II would call it. And, you know, so there's the temptation to see, well, I have provided for myself. I don't need a husband. So that's something that definitely needs to come up in, you know, continued conversation and debate. And is that what we're seeing here? Is the temptation, like you said, of women to say, "Oh, I don't need no man, and I have everything that I need because I am financially successful." And I would just call on women in their hearts to face that temptation, to offer it to God and say, "Well, this doesn't. I need a husband because of this," but it's something that we need to continue to pray about as church, and seeing the role of women in the church and the role of women in the world and in the family.
And I think the reality is that this should be a wake-up call, that although women who have higher incomes are not getting married and they're not having children, according to this study, they're less likely to. The reality is that those women who have been career women, who have not had children, have not gotten married or stayed in lasting marriages, that years later, and we've seen this all throughout the Western world, in America, in Italy, that these women are coming out regretting lost motherhood, lonely, wishing that they had gotten married, that they had a life partner and had made that life commitment. I always think of the classic example of Barbara Walters back in 2013, as she was approaching her retirement. She outright said, "I regret not having more children." She has one child, her daughter's Jacqueline, and yet even in the face of this massive public career, she wishes she had more children. All the successes that she's had, so many women are there. And I think the takeaway from this, Father Tim, is don't miss out on having kids. Don't miss out on your existing kids. Don't miss out on your fertile years. Don't assume an eligible catch will be there waiting when you decide to get your priorities in order and that you do want to get married. I think that women continue to prioritize financial prospects because they continue to search for men who will protect, provide, and lead their families here on earth in terms of the necessary things needed, but also with some of those qualities that were listed in the study, such as industriousness, conscientiousness, and intelligence, that will also, if correctly sought after, have a profound element of faith in the correct direction and trajectory for the family to be oriented toward heaven as well.
Yes, and always keeping in mind the vocation that's built into us as we are created male and female. I know we were getting a little bit of pushback from somebody on Twitter from the last time I was on about the way that we were reflecting on and praying over the creation of woman in the Genesis story of creation and the creation of Adam and Eve. And actually, I think what I heard was something along the lines of literalistic and fundamentalist. And I'm like, I don't think that could be farther from the truth from what we were actually saying. We were looking at it as Hebrew poetry and the complementarity of the sexes. And I think that was ultimately the sticking point for this person. And, it could be a good conversation to have let both sides of that view, kind of have a little debate and we can pull out the deeper truth from that. Keeping in mind the vocation that is built into us, it doesn't mean that we are, it's a fatalistic passivity, right? That, it's built into us. We don't have a choice, but just finding the right ways to express the ways that we are created, men from the dust of the earth, women like a temple from his side, and ultimately both of us called to be dwelling places of the living God.
That's Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Tim Ray. We have questions rolling in for Father Tim and I. If you have a question, the number is 1-888-914-9149. You can also ask it now on Instagram. Follow me at Tim Ray. That's TimMmerie to ask your question. We'll be right back. We're also going to talk about whether or not Superman is gay and the future of superheroes and whether or not we really want our superheroes to look just like us.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
I have a question for a priest. Father Tim Grumbach is joining me now. The number is 1-888-914-9149. You can also ask your question now on Instagram. Just follow me at Timory. That's TimmerErie, which, by the way, I've shared a bunch of fun photos from the wedding we were at over the last week. It was fun. I was in the wedding and a baby girl was with me. She's a great wedding date since we're missing my husband while we were on the road. But questions are rolling in everywhere from Instagram to Twitter. We also have a phone call coming in now from Mary in California about her daughter who's in fifth grade. Mary, welcome to Trending. What's your question?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My daughter is 10 years old in fifth grade. She's attending a new public school, has new friends, and many of her classmates and, you know, even on soccer are lesbian or gay. She's asked me a lot of questions, you know, if she can be friends with them, if you know, a lot of questions that I'm not sure how to guide her. So I tell her that it's okay to be friends with people who are gay or lesbian. We don't agree with what they do, and we know it's wrong, but we don't judge them, and we're all children of God. But one of her circle, her new circle of friends, she says she was lesbian, and she's not anymore, which I don't know exactly. And then even another boy that is gay was teasing my daughter, calling her lesbian, which my daughter is very girly. She's nothing like that. And she's been getting bullied at school, which I'm dealing with the vice principal. But I was wondering what I can say to her or how to guide her, and if I'm telling her the right stuff. Like, if, you know, her circle of friends, that one girl that was a lesbian, like, it's okay with us to associate with them, right? It's just we have to be careful. I just don't know what to do.
Hi, Mary. This is a great and really important question. I'd like to get Father Tim's thoughts in a second, but my initial reaction, and I know it's a hard reaction, but I think we're continuing to see right now a line being drawn in the sand when it comes to a lot of our schools, that there's a lot of sexualized behavior occurring among young kids. And as you said, your daughter's in fifth grade and only 10 years old. I mean, these kids shouldn't even know what lesbian or gay or anything associated with these types of things are. But the reality is that these agendas are being pushed on the schools. Kids are being pressured to come out as everything from cisgender, which is where you identify with your own biological sex, to trans, to bi, you name it. So I think that your initial approach is very good and important, that you know, you're not trying to create any separation from these kids. You're not trying to, you know, at face value say like, oh no, don't go anywhere near. We don't want to create any hatred among children. However, I think there is a healthy level of separation when it comes to your children and what your children are exposed to. And I think that this is where I'm hearing from a lot of parents right now who are choosing to pull their kids from certain school systems and programs because their kids' innocence must be preserved when it comes to this radical gender ideology that is occurring not just from academia, but from the cultural influence where kids are so-called coming out as gay when they don't even know what that is, but they're being so sexualized. And so I think that this is very important to reconsider, you know, placement in terms of school systems, placement in terms of exposure, because the exposure needs to decrease for kids. We can't allow it to continue to increase. But at the same time, as our kids do have this level of exposure to the LGBTQ movement and other people who are identifying as it, that we're not, you know, of course, showing any hate, but showing, you know, this is wrong behavior. They may not know any better. Yes, we have love and respect for them, but this isn't a behavior that can go on. You have to share it in really simple messages at this age. And I think, honestly, at such a young age, it's better to have a physical distance and removal than trying to over-explain if this is going to be a topic that's being too inundated for them day to day. I'd love to get Father Tim's thoughts as well.
Yeah, my first thoughts really have to do with the kind of friendships that we're called to. And I know it was a very different situation. Jesus walking into the homes of sinners and people who are outcasts, that he would touch the leper. He would be as close to the people who were furthest away as possible. And, you know, but that was Jesus. That's the Son of God, calling people to repentance as an adult, calling people to repentance. But these years are so formative for, you know, how children build friendships, how they give love, how they receive love and everything like that, that, you know, it does astound me that, children of that age, that we expect, that we are actually expecting them to make these kinds of life decisions about the kinds of attractions they have and the labels that they give themselves, that adults are encouraging them to do that at that age. That's astounding to me. But as far as, you know, the friendships that Mary, your daughter, can have with these other children is guiding her into the healthiest kinds of friendships that she can have, but knowing that as she grows up, that, you know, there'll be a way that we as adults are expected to love like Jesus, to maybe build up friendships like Jesus, and at times to be ridiculed like Jesus for the kinds of friends that we keep. But at this age, you know, you just really need to help find these friendships that will be healthy for her, to help her understand her own identity as a daughter of God, and not trying to base her own identity on what so many children have been taught their identity is, and that's their sexual attractions. So those are just some thoughts about, you know, what friendship can be like for children now. It's something that forms them, but also as they grow up, you know, the friendship is meant to be something that actually unites us to Christ, and so unites us to other people.
Mary, I will be praying for you. I know this is difficult, and again, lines are being drawn in the sand in terms of where our kids can go to school, what we can expose them to, especially at such young and impressionable years and formative years. So know of my prayers and my encouragement, even if difficult decisions must be made, hard decisions in terms of where to take a kid to school, whether or not to homeschool them, that you as a parent are the primary educator. You are the responsible individual for your child, and you will be equipped, even if you make the difficult decision, with God's grace, to have the means necessary to do what you must. And we'll be praying for solutions and help for you. Know that you are not alone. I'm hearing stories just like yours, Mary, from across the nation looking for help. And many parents are having to pull their kids from public schools. They're choosing to homeschool. They're having to find private school, charter school options so that their kids can be protected and safe from harmful ideologies that are being pushed forward, not just by adults, but through children as well today. You're listening to Trending with Timmer here on Relevant Radio. We have a question coming through from Bandit on Twitter. Has a couple questions. The first question, Father Tim, if you could briefly speak to this, asking why people are not able to have the precious blood of Christ still during COVID.
It's still a worry of the passing on of certain germs, and I know that there was also the mention that, you know, well, we know it doesn't necessarily get passed on by touch in the way that we thought it did at first, but let's also consider the theological reality of Holy Communion as passed down by the Church for centuries upon centuries, is that we desire, yes, to receive the Eucharist in both species, in the body and the precious blood under both signs. And yet we do receive the full body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, even if we receive just a bare crumb of the Blessed Sacrament. And so we're not receiving less of Jesus. This is something that we need to keep in mind. But it's also an ancient tradition that for centuries upon centuries, that only the host was given to the faithful, and only the priest and the deacon would receive from the chalice. And so we're not missing out on anything, but it saddened that we can't have that fullness of the sign, but we're still receiving the fullness of Christ's of divinity in the Blessed Sacrament.
And I actually believe it's only here in the United States where we actually have both species of the body and blood of Christ available to the public. And so some people have commented that we may not return to receiving the precious blood of our Lord. And I know that's so difficult. And I stand with you kind of in this question, Bandit, that you're asking, because when we've been so accustomed to receiving the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though we receive both species when we receive the Eucharist itself, it's kind of difficult for us to ponder that separation that we think is there, but is not there, because we are receiving the fullness of Christ in the Eucharist always. Another question that you asked, Bandit, kind of summarizing, is what are we supposed to do if we disagree with our Pope, especially concerning everything with frustration from what's happened with Latin Mass to vaccines, etc. this year?
I'm really trying my best personally to fall as deeply into holy obedience as I possibly can. And I know that's not easy for people to hear, but it's something I really feel God is calling me to. Is I love the Latin Mass. I'm still waiting for my permission to celebrate the Latin Mass publicly here in the Archdiocese, but it is giving me an opportunity to practice that obedience in the face of something I may disagree with. And so I just want to offer that as an invitation to a sometimes painful acceptance of obedience in all things but sin, right? That it's not the decision I would have made. And it's always easier to be obedient to somebody we agree with, right? During this last year and a half, it's been an opportunity to throw ourselves into obedience and just being really convicted by the reality that if we can't be obedient to the people who've been given legitimate and holy supervision and that we are called to obedience to, then how are we going to be obedient to the Holy Spirit? That's a really important question for us to ask every time that we have to make that difficult discernment of whether or not we will choose to be obedient in situations like that. And the last thing I want to say about that is, some very holy priest friends of mine in discussion about this said, we expect things to be clarified. Maybe it'll take a year, maybe it'll take 10 years. But at some point, when the things that seem confusing right now with this papacy are clarified for us, we don't know how long that'll take, we'll be really grateful that we tried to stay as obedient as we possibly could during this time, rather than going off the rail and being disobedient and trying to do things our own way, rather than letting God work a fruitfulness in our humble and sometimes difficult obedience.
And I think that it's important, as we see difficult things coming down from the leadership of our church, that the Holy Father, we've always understood in the tradition of Catholicism, there's a difference between an ex cathedra statement, a statement coming from the seat of Peter. There have been very, very few actual ex cathedra statements that have come from our popes over the years. And we have to remember, there have been popes before who have been very wicked, very sinful individuals, and we've had popes before who have been incredibly holy. And we've had times where the church has had to work out and clarify mistakes that popes have made, scandalous things popes have done publicly. And so as we talk about that, it's important that we know what the Catholic Church teaches, what the Catholic Church teaches on all topics, that we're studying the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that we're studying what each topic is, especially as they're prevalent in our culture, so that we know that we are standing in line with the Church. It's easy for us in the 21st century to just think of our Catholicism as being whatever the given leader of the Church is, whatever the given Pope is. It's important that we don't turn our faith into who the latest greatest actor is as the head of our church, because the reality is that we tend to love to create this personality and follow a personality. But that is not what Catholicism is, and that's not who our Pope is. He may have his own personality, his own weaknesses, his own strengths, but we need to know what the Church teaches and remain faithful to what the Church teaches, and not just always assume that every statement made by every priest or every Pope is 100% what the Church teaches. And so that's why I want to encourage you to study what the Church teaches and use this to help you navigate some of the very difficult and trying things that have occurred within the Church over the last few years, because I guarantee you greater understanding of what the Church teaches and faithful prayer, asking our Lord to help you live that out, will help you to remain faithful as well as faith-filled as things are difficult in the Church today. More questions coming in. One from John on Twitter. If you're just joining us, you're listening to Trending with Timory here on Relevant Radio. John's asking, how can parishes better serve the needs of those with disabilities, more for people who desire to attend Mass but have no easy access to rides?
I know John from Twitter, and he's been such a great voice over the last couple of years that I've seen him on there for those experiencing disabilities. And wanting to make sure that we remember that there's this whole community that sometimes is easily forgotten by the rest of the Church community. And so he's doing everything he can to remind us of that. And so I'm really grateful for his witness on social media. One of the things that calls to mind for me is when I was still a seminarian intern and I was living at a parish for a year, and one of the most beautiful things I saw was that they had a religious ed class for children with disabilities and for their parents, so that they could come and be together, and they could have, you know, lessons specially made for them, you know, and they didn't have to be worried about, like, are we disrupting the rest of the class? It was just like this beautiful, I don't want to use the word mess, but it was this beautiful mess. And it was just so beautiful to see God use it and make it beautiful, make it fun. And these kids, and it gave a chance for the parents. And I could just see the tiredness of the parents, but I could see that the kids having fun and the parents just kind of given a chance to rest a little bit. And I remember one of the moms saying to me, it just felt like there was a beautiful opportunity for them in the theater in that town, that they would have I think they called it like noise is golden or something like that, rather than silence is golden, where it could be a movie night for these families where they don't have to worry about being disruptive in a theater. They could just be there and let the kids be the kids that they are. And so I was just kind of thinking about it, you know, how can we do that better as a church? Not necessarily making them like their own little community within a community, but to give families like that the space to be who they are and who God created them to be, as a sign to us of, you know, the beautiful mess that we are.
A couple thoughts too, John. I think this is an important question, especially as it relates to wanting to go to Mass but not having access to rides. There are so many people that often will come to a parish and say, Father, how can I help you? How can I help you? And a lot of help will be offered, but sometimes priests won't know, you know, what things to help. Well, I think that if you're someone who's looking for access to rides for Mass, contact your parish. Let them know that you have someone who would regularly like to attend Mass but doesn't have a means. And this is something that you can, you know, place on your parish as a responsibility, that I need help finding a place. And it could be someone who lives close by or someone who's looking for a means to volunteer. I think another thing as well is you can contact your parish to look at having someone bring you communion as well on a regular basis. But I do believe if you have the desire to attend Mass, that there will be people available at the parish who will be willing to help provide the necessary rides to attend Mass. You're listening to Trending with Timory here on Relevant Radio. We're going to come right back. We're going to talk about the latest news of the comic, DC Comics, that Superman is supposedly gay. And we'll also continue our Luminous Mystery series here on Trending. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Father Tim Grumbach from Bishop Alamany High School. He's a chaplain there in the Diocese of Los Angeles, is with me. And there's been a lot that's happened this year with everything from the pro-LGBTQ agenda impacting the comic world. We saw DC's latest Robin is supposedly now bisexual. We've also seen Captain America has also determined that in their Marvel series that Captain America is gay. And then the latest that's getting a lot of pushback actually is DC Comics' current Superman, the son of Clark Kent, John Kent, 17 years old, is supposedly gay as well. What are your initial thoughts on this, Father Tim?
Oh, I mean, it's my first thoughts on that is that we want our superheroes to look like us, don't we? And sorry, I've got some students coming in. You know, it's very much alive here. So we want our superheroes to look like us, don't we? That's the question that comes to my mind. And I think part of that, you know, the first thing that came to mind with that is like the incarnation, right? God became one of us so that we might become like him. And for a culture that doesn't have that, right, that doesn't acknowledge that, maybe the best we could do is look to our superheroes, and we want our superheroes to look like us, to sound like us. And I mean, part of that maybe is this desire to be more than we are, so that we look at the superheroes. And now you have characters like Captain America. You have this new Superman is the son of Clark Kent, so John Kent, and he's coming out as bisexual in this latest run of comics. And so that was like the question that came to my mind was, you know, do we really want our superheroes to look like us? And why do we want that?
One of my thoughts as you're talking about that too is whether it's Captain America, who's known to be a teenager, in the latest Marvel story that it came out earlier this year that he's gay, and then now you have the Superman son, 17 years old. Why is it specifically that they're using teenagers as these bi, gay, transgender characters? I think that this is my biggest problem. We're trying to idealize and idolize teenage LGBTQ lifestyles to set a precedence for other young children. I mean, we just heard that call from Mary, who called from California, who her daughter's in fifth grade, 10 years old, and there are a bunch of kids from soccer in her class who have come out as gay, as lesbian. Well, this isn't a result of the culture, of upbringing. This is a result of what's happening in superhero movies, in comic books, where we are sexualizing young teenagers at such a young age. And the reality is, Father Tim, and I think this is so important for us to emphasize, the American College of Pediatricians have shown that between 80% and 95%, that's 8 to 9 out of 10 prepubescent children who are struggling with gender dysphoria, they will find resolution if not exposed to medical intervention or social affirmation. But the problem is that the social affirmation, the cultural ideology, and the outright push for gay, transgender, LGBTQ lifestyles is so severe for young kids today that honestly, whether it's Captain America and Marvel or Superman and DC Comics, they need to be held accountable for the harm they are doing to young children today.
Yeah, that was something that was just striking me right when you said that, was the way that, you know, all of these three characters that are portrayed here is the new Superman, the new Captain America, and this older figure of Robin, that these are teens. And this is a sexualizing of the attractions that these young people are having. And it's almost not even like this is just part of something that they are, but this is like the story that's being told in the comics.
Right.
And I don't read a lot of comics. I don't know a lot of people who are really into comics, like they're following these comics, you know, week in and week out or however often it comes out. I don't know how this is going to be received by, you know, hardcore comic fans. Is this something that they've been asking for? Or is this something that the culture is demanding, but the comics aren't, that they're trying to force into these stories? I don't know. I don't have an answer for that, but I think it's an important question to ask.
I think I want to add a little bit to this conversation because it's really the same idea but a different context. Although this might not be teenagers, we've seen the Biden administration has recently dubbed a transgender individual. We've talked about him here on the show. He goes by Rachel Levine as the first ever female four-star admiral. This is a significant reaching into all branches of the military. If you don't know anything about this man who calls himself Rachel Levine, he's a former state health official, a pediatrician from Pennsylvania. He is a man. He was known as Richard Levine up until he changed his name in 2012. And he's been known, especially when he was testifying for his current state and public in health and human resources. Health and Human Services, that he actually refused to say that he wouldn't give cross-sex hormones to children, to prepubescent children. He also refused to say that he wouldn't give sex changes or encourage sex changes. And this man is absolutely atrocious, yet I think an example is being made of him to kind of put him up on this pedestal as this great transgender lifestyle by making him this four-star admiral. What are your thoughts?
This the right person for the job.
And is this the right person for the job?
I, based on the reporting about, I don't know, do I say his or her record in Pennsylvania, is it doesn't look good. There's some serious controversies about the way that they handled certain situations, especially during the pandemic, and it comes off almost as if they're just the right person for this ideological movement forward in the government. And some of the statements that are being made, HHS Secretary Becerra, who we're part of us, in California, we're kind of glad that he's not here anymore. but we do have a past with him here in the politics of California. But saying stuff like this, historic appointment as the first openly transgender four-star officer is a giant step forward towards equality as a nation. I'm like, is that what this position is for? Is this position for the sake of equality in the nation, however you may define equality? Or are we trying to find the best person for the job? And based on the service that is being reported, it doesn't seem that this is the best person for the job, but maybe the best person for this ideological push forward.
And this is why we bring up these stories. We have to be willing to reject the ridiculousness of the culture and reject this mindset that just because someone has a current cultural idea that seems to go with what the narrative is, that doesn't mean we should support them receiving the honor or the titles just because there's a push for it in the culture. And I mean, I also think it's extremely frustrating that they're saying this is the first ever female four-star admiral. This person is a man, and as a woman, that is outright offensive that we continue to see men pretending to be girls, playing dress up, taking so-called firsts from women. If you're really a feminist, I think you would reject this narrative and also reject the fact that this person is not qualified and should not be the person chosen first and foremost for this specific position. You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray here on Relevant Radio. We're continuing our series on the luminous mysteries. Today, we're pondering the third luminous mystery, the proclamation of the kingdom. If you know nothing about this mystery, I feel like this is kind of the mystery, Father Tim, where people go, okay, what is the proclamation of the kingdom again? Is that Peter receiving the keys? Is that, Jesus saying something specific? But it really kind of is this all-encompassing mystery that you have to add a lot of pieces into in order to understand it.
Right, especially right in the heart of the luminous mysteries. I mean, you start with the baptism. The heavens are open. The Holy Spirit comes down. Then you have the wedding feast of Cana. You have the intercession of Mary and the water being turned into wine. Jesus revealing himself in his ministry for the first time. And then you have the proclamation of the kingdom. I'm like, what is that? Is that a single event? Is that, and then you go on to the transfiguration and the glory of God revealed in Jesus on the mountaintop. And then you have the institution of the Eucharist. And so it just kind of feels like it's in its own little place right there in the middle of the luminous mysteries. But actually, it was wild. I walked into one of our religion classes this afternoon, right before getting on the phone here. And what were they talking about? The luminous mysteries. I'm like, perfect. I'm about to talk about this too. And so they had a little scripture passage for each of the luminous mysteries to kind of read through it and kind of reflect on what it meant to them personally. And the scripture passage that was given for the proclamation of the kingdom was the Sermon on the Mount. And so you have this image of, you know, Jesus is the king proclaiming his kingdom, or as I believe it was Origen that said that Jesus is the auto basileia, he's the kingdom himself. And so this is, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus revealing himself as the new Moses, the new lawgiver, but also as the light of the world, and that we are invited into that as well. So this proclamation of the kingdom is not a single event like the other mysteries of the rosary, but it does encompass pretty much every other mystery of the rosary. But it also points to that moment when Jesus first shows up on the scene, begins proclaiming a kingdom, begins by proclaiming himself.
Yeah, and I think that this is actually, this mystery especially helps us to understand why Christ was so scandalous to the Jews. Not only did he claim to be God, but he claimed to be the Messiah. And we see this at first by in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus Christ is calling, is saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. For me, that passage itself summarizes the luminous mystery. What do I need to do to convert? Why did the early church have such an urgency when it came to the preaching of the gospel and the living out of it? And what do I need to do to have that same level of urgency? And how do I see in the life of Christ, even in the various things he says, such as Luke chapter 4, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. You know, I think it's part of reading all of what Jesus Christ says in the gospel message to see that he's saying the kingdom is here, repent and believe in the gospel, but truly let your whole life be transformed by my life itself. That's been Father Tim Grumbach from Bishop Alemany High School, a chaplain. You can catch him on social media. We've tagged him on Instagram. We'll be back tomorrow during our weekly marriage hour. This is Timmery from Trending with Timmery. Have you ever considered adopting a child? Do you struggle with fertility? Join me Thursday during our weekly marriage hour. I'll be joined by John Morales from here at Relevant Radio as he shares his own story of adopting a child and how St. John Paul II played a part. Join me daily at 6 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio or the Relevant Radio app.